To talk to him about their frustrations. They begin to talk to them about their doubts. They begin to talk to them about their probably anger and feel like they were just duped a little bit, right? You know what's going on with these two travelers? They're thirsty. Not because it's a 7-mile journey on a hot day. Not because it's 2.5 hours in bad shoes, because they didn't have good shoes back then, right? They just had sandals, I guess, or whatever. And so the reality is they're not thirsty because of the road itself. They're thirsty. They're thirsty for a drink. And they're thirsty for a drink that they know nothing of. They needed water, not for their throats. They needed water, living water, for their hope. That's what they needed. And so the stranger joins them, and out of the stranger's mouth comes a revelation. And it changes their frustration. It changes their disappointment. And they show up. They get close to this town called Emmaus that we don't know anything of even today. Nobody really even knows where it's at. And as I have said in the last few weeks, how is it possible that Jesus rises from the grave, and rather than going to Jerusalem, to the place of power where the Holy Spirit is to fall, why wouldn't he go to the place where everybody is expecting to go? Why does he go on an unknown road to an unknown town with two unknown followers? Because that's what Jesus does. He meets us, the ones that we think are unexpected of his presence. You know, some of you are in here this morning and you're going, why would God even want to spend time with me? It's a mess. My life's a mess. I used to think this as a little boy growing up 28 miles out in the country in Kansas, looking at this vast sky and thinking, there's no way God would even see me here. Nobody knows I'm here. And why would God even want me? But see, this is how he works. He would rather spend time with the people that doubt. He would rather spend time with the people who are in frustration. He'd rather spend time with the people that are asking all kinds of questions, because the people who aren't asking questions have the answers, right? And he can't do anything with you if you don't need faith. He just needs people that need faith. He needs people who have a little bit of doubt in their bones and are crying out saying, I'm thirsty, I need something to drink for my parched soul. You know what's interesting about water? There's some amazing physical properties about water. Water is, number one, very life-giving. You need it to survive, but it is also incredibly dangerous. How many of you know water is dangerous? I mean, honestly, just plug your kitchen sink, turn on your water, and let it run for about 10 hours. Just see what happens. Because you know what water does? It doesn't only give you life, but it will actually flow to the deepest parts, the places nobody can see. It'll go to the lowest level and meet you there, as does Jesus. This is exactly what he does. Water goes where we can't. Living water always goes where you can't. And so does Jesus. This is exactly what he does. His spirit leads when you can't. His grace covers when all you want to do is hide. And his love purifies when all you have is shame riddled inside of you. And he wants to meet you in that shame. And he wants to pay for the shame. And he wants to satiate that shame with living water to give you a purpose and fulfill you for tomorrow. You see, sometimes I think we come into church and we think, I just need God to heal me. No, you need God to fulfill you. You need God to move ahead of you. You need God to actually give you a purpose in a life ahead of you. Stop worrying about your yesterdays and start thinking about what God's going to do in your tomorrows. Because if he can heal your past, he can give you a process for tomorrow, and he can give you a future that you never dreamed of. So Luke 24 is where we find this story of these two travelers. And we kind of camped a little bit on this one passage over and over. I've said this, Luke 24, verse 21, and this is where they end up. He says, we had hoped that he was the one. How many of you have ever been in a place where you said, I had hoped? I had hoped that this would work. I had hoped that my finances would be good. I had hoped that this sickness would go away. I had hoped that the depression would leave. I had hoped that things would get better. I had hoped that it would be better than it is now. And they are in a place in their hopelessness where they said, we had hoped at one time, but hope is gone. It's been nailed to a cross. And you know what that tells me? Is that Jesus listens to those moments when I felt like I had hoped. But it tells me this about faith. Because I used to believe as a little boy that if I had just enough faith, if I could have enough faith, I would know for a fact where I was going, when I was in it, and how it was going to turn out. That faith was conjuring up this vision now of where I was going, what I was going to do, and how I was going to get through the moments that I was in. But maybe possibly faith is not so much knowing about where you're going or what you're in the moment, but knowing that there is a Savior no matter what, and he's walking with you, and he's going to fulfill you, and he's going to give you purpose in the moment. He's going to give you a future in the moment. He's going to speak to you in the moment. And this is how it plays out, and this is a verse I camped on this week, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that God is going to reveal in me. My future is glory. My future is his presence. My future is his purposes. I'm not even going to compare with the past. I'm not even going to compare with what I'm going. It can't compare with where God has taken me. So my faith is resting in the fact that God knows what he's doing. And I'm going to follow him. So they're on this 2.5-hour, 7-mile journey, and they're walking along, and as they get close to Cleo's house, the scriptures tell us that Jesus acted as if he was going a little bit further, and they begin to beg him. And I'm not going to do the beg like I did 2 weeks ago where I was kicking and screaming, because we know what kids look like when they beg. They were begging him to stay. They begged him to come in. They begged him to come into the home, and Jesus came into the home, and he took over, and he broke bread, and he gave them the bread, and he handed it to them, and as he handed it, as the bread is removed from his hands, they see the scars, and this man that they had been preaching to and began to preach to them began to be revealed in a moment. And his presence became practical, right then. And it says this, says, their eyes were suddenly opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. Typical of Jesus. Shows himself and says, see you later. Come chase me down again. And then we see in Luke 24:32, and they said to each other, this is what they said. I love this passage. Didn't our hearts burn within as he talked with us on the road? Sometimes looking back gives us the presence in the moment when we were in it, when we didn't think he was there. He says, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? Here's the translation of that. When you are distressed, when you are dry, when you are thirsty, when you are parched, when you're looking for just a drink and something to satiate your distress and your frustration in the moment, when that happens in that moment, you need to cry out, I'm thirsty. And he will always give you a drink. Always. Somebody look at their neighbor, just touch your neighbor and say, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Just go ahead. You can do it. I know, that's awkward. And it's going to get real awkward in a second when I explain to you what thirsty means. So mile one of this, this is what this series is doing for me. It is challenging me to levels that I have not been challenged. I preached this sermon at my previous church in Kansas, and I got into it again moving here, and I was waiting for it, and then when I got up to being able to preach it, and I knew that I was going to do this series leading into this Easter moment, I struggled to get into it. I was really struggling to find new power in it. And I had to keep pressing, and I had to keep reading it, and I had to keep reading it over and over. But I get to week one, and here's how it challenged me. This is how it challenged me. It's the message. Message one was when he's on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not only know not what they do, but they don't even know who they're doing it to. And I struggle with that. I struggled with that because that is the exact opposite of me. Anybody else in the room? If somebody slanders me or talks bad about me or my wife or my kids, not only am I not saying, Father, forgive them, I'm saying, Father, finish them. Right? And finish them slowly. Make them suffer. Like that's like what's inside my flesh says, I'm not forgiving anybody who's talked trash about my life. I'm looking for God to do something to finish them. And yet this is how God is challenging me. Number two was the week in which he says he's hanging on the cross with two thieves, two criminals on a cross, and one is mocking him and the other one's mocking him. One finally realizes, hey, he might possibly be the Christ. And he says, will you remember me when you get into your kingdom? And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, you know what? I grew up in church. I know what it takes to have faith. Like, you need to pray a prayer by the bedside with your mom, and you need to go to VBS, and you need to learn some scriptures early, and you need to get older and start to serve, and you need to actually go to youth group, and you need to attend, and you need to get into growth track. You need to get baptized, and you need to have a revelation, and you need to have all these moments. This guy's on a cross. It's like, dude, you got to pay your dues, bro. That's the way I like to think about it. But Jesus said, that ain't the way I do it. My grace is sufficient for you now. Today you will be with me in paradise. It tells me that faith has nothing to do with my works and has everything to do with his work. His work works, and it makes me work. His cross, his substitution for my death gives me life. And I had to do nothing to gain it. And the last one was this. Or actually two more, when he says he's crying out on the cross and he's suffering and he says, somebody pay attention to my mom. Who suffers in a moment? Who's really honestly suffering and dying and calling out for the care and the compassion of another person? And he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? They're tough to understand. So this week is mile five, a trail of distress. And Jesus, this is the bottom line for today. I want you to look at this. Here's the bottom line. Jesus' word of distress became the well to your destiny. Jesus' word of distress became the well to your destiny. I hope that we actually walk through this idea of what it looks like to live in distress to find out that there is a destiny through your distress. It's not about your distress. It's about the destiny that comes out of your distress. And so in John 19, turn with me there because this is where we're going to camp out this morning. This is where we find this fifth statement. John 19, 28, Jesus knew that his mission had now finished. So he's hanging on the cross. He had been whipped. He had been flogged. The cross had been, the beam had been put into the ground. The cross beam had been put up. He is hanging and he is desperately trying to breathe. He had made four other statements and this is his fifth statement. And he knew it was about to be over. He was about to cross the finish line. And he says this, to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. It's strange to me that the same voice that could speak everything into creation, the same voice that says in Genesis chapter 1:6, let there be space between the waters and separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth. What this is saying is the same voice, the same power, the same God that can actually split oceans, entire bodies of water, and split them and put them into place wherever he chooses. The same voice that has the power to do exactly that just by his words is the same voice of those waters that says, I am thirsty. How is this possible? How is it possible that the same voice that could split a Red Sea, move people through the Red Sea, close up the Red Sea on the enemies, and have all those people look back and go, how does that God move water and say, I'm thirsty? How does the same God, how does the same voice say things like in the book of Psalms, it says that the city of God is like a river that brings joy to people's lives. How is it that God, living water, thirsts? I know you're looking at me really confused right now, like I'm actually asking you to answer the question. How does the God of the universe thirst? How does the God of the universe, how is he able to calm a storm, calm the seas that are around him just so he can take a nap in the front of the boat? How does he, I mean, don't you just want God to do that in your life? Yeah, you have this raging sea and he just, don't you just want him to come up and say, stop? How does that God who can calm that sea say, I'm thirsty? How does that God who says this, the one who said this out of his lips in John 7:37, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come to drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. How would he say that? And then literally just 12 chapters later, say, I'm thirsty. How could the one who's living water flowing into our lives say, I need a drink? What's he thirsty for? How could God be thirsty? Have you ever felt thirsty? You ever felt thirsty? Like really thirsty? Like so thirsty, like your tongue sticks to the top of the roof of your mouth and you're like, like that thirsty? Like the saliva is not saliva, it just turns into like toothpaste? Like that thirsty? Leighton was that thirsty one time. We were driving in the car, it was hot, we were driving to Wichita, it was just him and I don't know why we were in, just the two of us are driving to Wichita, all the way from like, the West Coast somewhere, because that's what it always felt like. Haviland was 100 miles from Wichita. We get in the car, and it's like 2 hours to get to Wichita. We're driving, and he's sitting in the back, and I keep hearing him say, I'm thirsty, Dad. I'm really thirsty. I'm so thirsty. And we get there. We show up, and there's a McDonald's outside of town. I said, okay, we'll pull into McDonald's. I'll get you something to drink. And we get out of the car, and he goes, I am so dying of thirst. Can you imagine if we actually believed that? You're dying of thirst? You're only 9, buddy. I'm so sorry. I wish I wouldn't have drove. I wish I would have put water in the car. I wish I would have given you something to drink. Just hold on for a second. Rhonda, we're here. We're in Goddard. My son, your son, he's dying of thirst. He's dying of thirst, right? We get into McDonald's. He's looking at the menu. We're like, you still thirsty? And he goes, yeah, I'll take a chocolate shake. Who's thirsty and wants a chocolate shake? Like, you know when you're like that thirsty, you don't want coffee. When you're that thirsty, you don't want hot chocolate, you don't want tea. What do you want to drink when you're that thirsty? Water. Nothing satiates like water. Nothing ever, ever quenches your thirst like water. I don't care what Gatorade says. I don't care what they say. It's full of sugar. It's got aspartame in it. It's going to give you cancer. Water purifies. Water quenches your thirst. When you are that thirsty, you become really picky and choosy. But when you're really thirsty for something other than water, when you're spiritually thirsty, you know what happens? We don't always choose the best drink. We tend to find ourselves choosing dirt clods, and they don't go down very easy. We tend to choose things that don't satiate our thirst. We tend to choose things that actually hurt us. You know what the word thirsty literally means in the dictionary? It means a feeling the need to drink. Anybody feel a need to drink? That can be taken a couple ways, can't it? Anybody had one of those weeks and you're like, it's Friday night, I'm feeling the need to drink, right? You know what I mean? Like, that's what we do. We get into a place where it's like life goes crazy and you're just like, I need something to satiate my soul. I need something to inebriate me. I need something to give me a little compassion. I need something to move me to a place where I can understand what is actually going on. Stop drinking and you will know exactly what happens. Stop drinking physically and your thoughts no longer are coherent. Stop drinking and your skin gets clammy, your internal organs begin to shut down and your eyes are so dry that even if you wanted to cry about what you were thirsty about, you can't cry a tear because you can't get it out. You begin to sweat and there's no sweat. But you can feel the tension of the sweat, and you need the sweat. You need the sweat to cool your body down because it's so hot. You're thirsty. God made you with a sense of thirst. It's not bad to thirst. Your body needs water like tires need air. He gave you this low fluid alarm system inside of your soul that will actually be like the red light on your dashboard that never leaves you alone. When you begin to become spiritually dry, you will search and search and search in the void to find something to satiate you. What are you thirsty for? What's driving your thirst? It's not a bad thing to thirst, but the question is, where are you going to quench it? What do you dig into to quench it? Now, as I was looking, I even told my daughters last night, I was in the kitchen, I said, hey, I was looking up the word thirsty the other day in the dictionary, and then just below it on Google, it showed the Urban Dictionary, and I was looking at it going, okay, there's the dictionary term, and then there's the Urban Dictionary term. And I looked at my daughter, and I said, do you know what it means in the Urban Dictionary to be thirsty? And she goes, Dad, why are you asking me this question on a Saturday night? You don't want to talk about that tomorrow. And I said, oh, is it bad? Is it bad? Like, Dad, no, don't do it. I'm doing it anyways because I'm totally defiant. And I'm thirsty for your, like, response to this, right? But she says, don't do it. And then Lauren's like, yeah, Dad, that's weird. You don't want to talk about that. So I found out that thirsty means something different than what thirsty really means. Kind of like cool used to be actually cool. Like, I'm feeling a little cool, and they're like, no, you're cool. You know, rad, all those words, like, we start to change the language on what they actually mean. This one's thirsty doesn't mean thirsty. And I can tell you this, Jesus is on the cross, and he's saying thirsty, but he doesn't really mean what you think he means. Because the same thing in the Urban Dictionary, it's like one of those moments when a guy, he's thirsty, and there's a girl next to him, and he's doing everything he can to get her attention, and he's working so hard to the point that he actually makes a fool of himself in front of her, and she looks at all her girlfriends standing there next to her, and she looks at them, and she rolls her eyes and goes, thirsty, thirsty. It's the Instagram post of that person. It's really awkward. You see it on the scrolling down. All of a sudden, there's a picture. It's the bathroom selfie cam. And then the tag underneath it is, I wonder if he notices my earrings. Thirsty. It's the person who sends you a text that is like 5 pages long. And they're wanting you to respond. And you're looking at it and you're going. And you wait an hour and then you say, yes, one word. Because you know they are thirsty. They're thirsty, they're desperate, they're wanting your attention. And we will make a fool out of ourselves trying to get the attention of somebody else. We are thirsty people. In fact, what they call that is they call it a thirst trap. That there's a thirst trap in our life. So now ask your neighbor again. Are you thirsty? Don't do that. Are you thirsty? We are a desperate people. We are a desperate people for attention and applause. We're a desperate people for success. We're a desperate people looking for fulfillment. And there is only one well. There's only one place. So what Jesus was saying on the cross is not what you think he was saying. How many of you guys have been to the Middle East? Raise your hand if you've been to the Middle East. Is it hot there? It's hot there. So it makes sense. He's 6 hours on the cross. It makes sense in the middle of the day that he's thirsty. Am I right? It makes sense that he would be physically thirsty. And look what it says in John 19:28. He knew that his mission was now finished to fulfill scripture. And he said, I am thirsty. Circle that, highlight it, underline it. Because actually what you just heard in worship just a few minutes ago, this unscripted voice that came out that said, I am the way, the truth, and life, right? I am. There's seven of them. There's seven I am statements. That was the first one. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But interesting that this is one of them that we don't talk about. This is actually the eighth. When he says, I am thirsty. Nobody wants to talk about the I am thirsty statement. Verse 29, it says, a jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it and put it on a hyssop branch and held it up to his lips. So as Jesus is hanging on the cross, there is a jar of sour wine below him at his feet. The cheap stuff. It's the bitter stuff. The stuff been sitting around for a month with the cork out. Tasted more like vinegar than anything else. Doesn't taste like wine. It's cheap. It's the wine that the executioners would drink as they were waiting for this thief, these criminals, this man to die. Like if we're going to sit here and watch a guy die, we might as well drink cheap wine and get drunk and make fun of him. Because that's what they did. But what I want you to understand is this was the second drink that Jesus was offered in this process. There was two drinks that Jesus was offered. And I think he was thirsty at both of them. And I want to point it out to you. This is the second one. The first one, he actually refused. The first one, he pushed away. The first one was at the point when he carries this 80-pound beam up Golgotha Hill. He gets to the top. Do you know how far that is? From Pilate's palace to Golgotha is 6.5 football fields with an 80-pound weight on your back. Here's what's also interesting about it. People said that Jesus was dropped down to his skivvies. They said he was in his BVDs, in his tighty-whities, whatever, carrying this cross up the hill. A lot of people, a lot of scholars would say he wasn't even in anything. He was completely naked. Carrying this up, and the road would be lined with thorns. They would purposely put thorns on the ground for his bare feet to just dive into. So 80 pounds of a cross going up this mountain. And this vertical beam gets dropped into the ground. And just before they put the horizontal beam on, they offer him a drink. And they give him this drink. And the drink is mixed with myrrh. It's mixed with Young Living essential oil, which I brought my Young Living essential oil kit. If you're interested in Young Living, you can actually contact me. My member number is 185-2251. Oh, but my wife just so happens to have myrrh. We do like essential oils. We think they work. And so it was lined with this little oil that today, if you go buy it right now, this little tiny bottle costs about $90. And just one sniff of it makes you want to just go, it kind of calms you. It sort of like puts you in a state of just going, wow, that smells really good. So imagine Jesus going up the cross, going up Golgotha Hill, post gets put in. I'm going to let you pass it around. Go ahead and take the cap off and smell it. Rhonda does not want you to spill it, though. That is expensive stuff. And if anybody drops that and loses it, you're going to have to tithe 3 times the amount. But here's what it says on Young Living's page. Myrrh oil comes from the red-brown resin of trees in the genus Comophora plant, or Comophora tree. Because of its earthy, sweet aroma and luxurious properties, listen to what it says. Myrrh oil is aromatically calming. An oil that was given to Jesus at his birth and an oil that was put in his drink at his death. And listen what this is what it says. It says women would actually use this oil in ancient times in the Mediterranean as an act of compassion to minimize, listen to this, to minimize pain and calm nerves. So it drops this beam in, and Jesus is standing there. Jesus is about ready to be put onto this cross and hanging onto this cross, and they give him wine that is mixed with myrrh, and he pushes it away, and he says, I won't have any of it. I won't even take a sip of it. I don't want it. Now, why did he do that? Because he was thirsty? Not thirsty? I think he was thirsty. Six and a half football fields carrying an 80-pound beam up that trail. In the Mediterranean sun, don't you think he might have been thirsty? Don't you think that it would have been good for him in that moment to take a drink? But you know what he's thinking? I think he's thinking in that moment, I don't want myrrh. I smelled it once when I was an infant, and I know what it does. It calms my nerves. It keeps me at peace. It keeps me from feeling what I'm feeling. And I'm not going to feel that because I have one mission: to take all the pain, all the shame, everything that is before humanity. I'm going to put it in me and I'm going to take it to the cross and I'm going to nail it there. I am not going to take easy street. I am not going to take the easy way out. I am going to take this all the way because my face is set like flint to the cross. It says they offered him wine drugged with myrrh and he refused it because here's what he knew. It was a trap that would keep him from focusing on finishing what he was called to do. And Isaiah 57 says exactly this. He says, therefore, I have set my face like a stone, determined to do his will, and I know that I will not be put to shame. He was determined to finish, to complete, to make it happen. So when he says on that cross, I thirst, and I am fulfilling the scriptures, that word fulfillment literally means completed, to get it done. It's over. I want everyone right now, pay attention to me for a second, please. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. What is getting in the way of you experiencing the future purposes of God's mission and his will for your life? I want you to think about it. What's getting in the way of that? And I want you to, on the count of three, to say, I reject it and push it away. One, two, three. I reject it. It's done. Nothing gets in my way of the purposes of God in my life. So he says, I am thirsty. The same God that separated oceans and split seas and calm seas, the one who says, I'm living water, come get a drink. The same one that is known as I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection. I am the vine. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. On the eighth statement, he says, I am thirsty. And they give him a sponge. This is what's super interesting about this. They give him a sponge, and there were sponges everywhere in that moment. You want to know why there were sponges everywhere? Because scholars said that the sponges every single soldier had. They would take those heavy helmets and they would put sponges inside of their helmet and they would rest that helmet on top of their head to soak up all the sweat and give them just a little bit of cushioning. So the sponges, they would take the sponges out and he took a sponge out of his helmet that was lined with sweat and they would just dip it in this sour, nasty wine. And then they would put it on a hyssop branch. And the hyssop branch was the same branch that they would use when they would take a sponge on a hyssop branch, dip it in the lamb's blood, and wipe it over every doorpost for Passover. So the Lamb of God is hanging on the cross, and he is shedding the blood that we need, and they're actually taking sour wine and the shame of humanity, and they're asking him, take a drink. Take a drink. And what this says to you and I is that Jesus was humanly vulnerable. He was vulnerable to our human vulnerability. He was vulnerable to our human struggles. Jesus identifies with it. In fact, Hebrews says he sympathizes with every single weakness that you have because he walked the cross. He lived it out for you and I. Even Jesus, listen to me, I want you to understand this. Even Jesus struggled with his calling. That almost sounds like heresy. You know what's great about a calling? When you figure out what your purpose and your calling is in life, it's super exciting. Like, it's really exciting when you know where you're supposed to be going. But you know what's really great is you get that cup of that calling. And that cup looks so good, but what happens is what's inside of that cup often doesn't taste like what you expected it to taste like. It can taste bitter and sour. It can have a flavor to it that you wished you had never, ever tasted. The calling in your life will never be achieved with ease. God will call you to something, and you'll walk through distress to get it. You will walk through distress to get it. Even Jesus struggled with calling. And some of you are kind of just staring at me, looking at me, going, I'm really struggling with this whole thing. Let me give it to you this way. When you're about to have a baby, it's really exciting to pick the name. It's really exciting to have the shower and have everybody give you free clothes. It's really exciting to build that nursery and paint the walls and all that stuff. But it is daunting to raise a teenager. It's really exciting before you get married to think, oh, my name's going to look really good with his last name on the back. And you practice your signature. You're practicing that signature. But you know what's really daunting is when you realize that his mom didn't teach him how to do his bills. And he has really bad spending habits and really bad breath. And now you have to walk through that. Now you don't understand why he doesn't love you the way he loved you in the beginning when you were just wanting a name. Jesus struggled with doing the will of God. And you know how I know it? Because I just preached about it last week when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, if there's another way, could you let this pass? What he's saying is, I know it's impossible that you'll do something else, but I know it's possible that you could actually change the direction of where I go. I don't want to face this. So here's the take-home truth number one. Jesus struggled and was vulnerable so that you would be fulfilled even when you struggle. He faced human vulnerability so that you would be fulfilled in your humanness, even in your struggles. And Jesus is saying, if I have to be vulnerable so you could be fulfilled, let it be so. God, let your will be done. If I have to, I will. If I have to actually struggle so that you will be fulfilled, I will say, I am thirsty. If I have to drink this cup that I don't want to drink, I will then, if that's what it means for you to be fulfilled and have a hope and a purpose, then I will whisper these words even when I feel like I can't breathe. I will say, I am thirsty. Jesus was vulnerable in a number of ways, and one of those biggest ways was human shame. Like I said, 6.5 football fields completely naked. But the deepest shame was when he actually cried out to his father and his father wasn't there and there was no answer and the sky went black. Because you know what's interesting about that cross? It weighs 80 pounds, but it weighs a whole lot more when it's inside your soul. It weighs a whole lot more when it's inside of you. Shame is like that. Shame will keep you from facing people. Shame will put you in the dark. Shame will keep you from seeing your purpose. Shame will keep you from moving forward. Shame will get you only focused on the past and never seeing the future. Shame weighs more than the cross ever weighed. Shame will keep you looking for ways to fulfill the shame that's in you. Of course he was thirsty. Of course he was thirsty. And as I close this out this morning, I want to talk to you about, you spilled it. Okay. Somebody get his name and phone number, please. In John chapter 4, it wasn't the first time Jesus asked for a drink. There was one other time, one other instance, and I've preached it before, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but it's so powerful, and it's this. John chapter 4, Jesus goes out of his way to meet a woman. He goes through Samaria in the middle of that hot, hot Mediterranean sun, completely out of his way in the middle of the day, and he sits by a well. And he waits. And there's a woman there. doesn't say there's people there. It says there's a woman there. Now, my question is this. Why did the woman show up in the middle of the day? Nobody gets water in the middle of the day. You get water in the Mediterranean. You get water in third world countries even today. We don't have to worry about it. You turn the water on. We're spoiled brats. But if you had to go get water, you would go get water when it was cool in the morning and when it was cool in the evening. You don't go in the middle of the day. She goes in the middle of the day. Why is she going in the middle of the day? Because nobody's there. She would rather not be noticed. She didn't want anybody to see her. Her shame is causing her to keep her head down. Her shame is causing her to put her cloak over her face. Her shame is causing her to actually feel like she wants to see nobody in that moment. And she sits down on the edge of this water, or the edge of this well, and this man shows up. And it's Jesus, who goes completely out of his way to get there. He says, "Please give me a drink." And the woman, it was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking for a drink? Why are you asking me for a drink?" And here's what I know. This is the translation. I'll take a little liberty with this. I think this is the translation really for me. She's sitting down and he says, "Give me a drink." And she says, "Oh no, you're not talking to me. I know you're not talking to me." You see, this is how we do with preaching. This is how we do with the scriptures. So often we read it and go, "Oh, this is so good. I wish my mother-in-law would hear it. This is really good. My wife, I hope she's listening. I hope my boss gets this message. I'm going to actually get a copy of it and send it to him." But do you know who Jesus is talking to in this moment? He's talking to you. And there's guys in the room going, "I wish he would talk to my wife like that." He said, "Listen, buddy, he's talking to you. He's talking to you right now. He's asking you for a drink." Because every single person in this room is spiritually thirsty. All of us are spiritually thirsty. Some of you will quench that thirst with TV and food and drugs and alcohol and sex and a workout plan and money and possessions. You will go to the mall to quench the thirst. You will buy a new car to quench the thirst. You will do whatever you can to somehow satiate that thirst that is inside of you that can't be quenched with anything but what's at this well. There is no sin in being thirsty. It's where you go to quench your thirst. And I wrote this down. I said, when you're thirsty and you feel the need to drink, do what everybody in the world tells you to do. Drink responsibly. Because there's another commercial that follows that. And that's the commercial of the world and the commercial of the enemy that says, "Stay thirsty, my friends. Stay thirsty, my friends." Because you know what we do? We grab the phone right when we wake up in the morning. We go, "Gosh, I wonder how many likes I got on my post. I wonder if Mike's going to text me back. That long email that I sent him, I wonder if I'm going to get..." And we do this, and we are searching for people. We're thirsting for relationship. We're thirsting for people to fill the void, and we keep texting, and we keep sending out messages, and we keep looking for hope because we are thirsty. We're thirsty people. Text after text. Facebook after Facebook. If you want to go to the well and get a drink, Jesus is the only drink that can satiate your soul. But if you keep going back to this well over and over and over, you know what's going to happen is you're going to have to keep going back to the well. It might satiate your thirst for a moment, but you'll be back there tomorrow. You're going to stay thirsty, my friends. You're going to keep going back to that place and staying thirsty. And that's exactly what the enemy wants to lie to your heart and say. He wants to tell you that you have to stay thirsty. And Jesus says, you don't have to stay thirsty. If you go back to those places and look for validation in relationships, you're going to have to keep going back to that person for validation in that relationship. But when you keep going back to Jesus, he will validate you with his hope. And it says in verse 10, John 4:10, "If you only knew," this is what he says to her, "if you only knew the gift that God has for you and who you were speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." It is that simple. Jesus says to this woman, "I have divine fulfillment for your human vulnerability." There's only one well that can satisfy your thirst. There isn't a relationship or a paycheck or a car or anything of substance that can fill that void. Only he can. And she says, but sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket. And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And you know what I think she's doing? I think she's saying, you don't have a rope, you get big, strong arms. You're a man, why don't you come help me get my drink? She's thirsty. And she's not thirsty in any other way but the Urban Dictionary. She's thirsty. And he knows everything about her life. And he tells her about her life. And besides, do you think you're greater than your ancestor Jacob? You think you're stronger than him? Who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? In verse 14, it says, to those who drink the water, this is what he says to her. He says, I will never, ever be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. And it sounds so contradictory to his statement on the cross when he says, I am thirsty. And I want to point out something really powerful to you, and it's this. Notice that Jesus in this scripture does not say you will never feel thirsty again. He says you will never be known for being thirsty again. It's no longer your identity. It's no longer your past. He was thirsty in this way so that you would thirst for him. He was thirsty so that you would thirst for him. Coloradoans are thirsty for a lot of things. Success, adventure, the outdoors, innovation, startups, microbrews, and nice green grass, if you know what I mean. Jesus will be your well so that you could be free from your failures. But that's what we often think, that's the end of the story, but this is what it is. So that he could fulfill your purposes in your future. He doesn't leave you healed. He leaves you healed with a purpose. He moves you forward. You don't have to identify with being thirsty, but you can identify with the one who quenches your thirst. He can be your identity. Isn't that beautiful? So drink good water. Don't gulp rocks and dirt. Drink good water. When you're thirsty on a hot day, you reach for the good stuff. And when you're thirsty spiritually, you do the same thing with your heart. You reach for him. So invite the worship team back up. And as they come up, I want to give you something to process in the next few minutes, this message on thirst. How could Jesus have such a human moment that you and I feel all the time? As I'm standing up here right now, I'm thirsty. I really am. Could use a drink of water. But spiritually, it's been that way through this entire series for me. It's like the more that I get, the more that I want. The deeper I go, the deeper God seems to go. And sometimes I feel like I keep chasing after the depth of his presence, and it just seems to be sometimes so elusive. And here's what I'm going to give you four essentials, not essential oils. I'm going to give you four essentials to actually praying through this every single day for this week. And I don't usually do this because I've done this before. I grew up with this, with the acronym. The pastor gives the acronym, and it helps you remember. And I was like, I'm never doing an acronym. Well, it's like the second time in a matter of 5 weeks that I'm doing an acronym. And here's the acronym. Well, W-E-L-L. The first thing you do is accept God's work. Second thing you do is accept his energy. So accept his work on the cross. Like when you're praying and when you're seeking God every day this week, would you literally say, God, I'm going to focus on the cross and what you did for me. I'm going to focus on the path. I'm going to focus on the fact that when you were thirsty, you were offered a drink and you rejected it because it had something in it that was going to help you get there. I'm going to focus on the work that you did to get there. I'm going to focus on your work, not my work. But the second one is accept God's energy, his diligence, his heart. But here, accept this. Know that he didn't leave you alone. He sent the Holy Spirit into your life. Allow the Holy Spirit to give you strength for the day. Say, God, I seek your Holy Spirit energy in my day today, and I want you to actually fill me with it. The third thing, accept God's lordship. Everybody wants to give God a place. And God says, I don't want a place in your life. I don't want to be first. I want to be Lord of over it. I want to be Lord over everything. So he doesn't want to be number one, and then your wife is number two, and your children are three, and your job is four. He doesn't want that. For all you linear people, sorry to disappoint you. He's all about the circle. Give him your marriage, and he wants to be Lord over it and around it and through it and a part of it. He wants to be in all of it. Give him your heart, and he wants to be in front of you and behind you and beside you and through you. He wants to be in your children, not because you're trying to lead your children, but you're allowing the Lord to lead your children because you want your children to be the to have a Lord over their life too. Don't just put him first. Put him Lord over everything. Every single thing, your job, your situation, your struggles. He wants to be this. Here's the last one. Accept God's love. That's a simple one, but sometimes so hard. Allow him to lavish his love over you, saturate you. Allow the blood of the Lamb to be your substitution for your pain. Pray that over this week. Pray those four things. We're going to pray a prayer together as we leave this morning, but we're going to sing a song here. And as we sing, I want you to contemplate that little card I gave you earlier. Where are you distressed in such a way that you say, I reject that right now. I push it away. What's getting in the way of you actually feeling God's presence in your life? What do you need to push out? Maybe where's the time in your life where you were distressed and you felt the magnificent presence of God, you felt his love. Write that prayer down. Write that down. Say, God, I thank you for this moment in my life. Process as we sing together, and then we're going to pray together, and we're going to sing one last worship song.